All right, we are picking up this evening in our study in John's Gospel, and we are in the fourth chapter this evening, coming to the fourth chapter. In chapter 3, verse 22, John had said that Jesus and his disciples had come out of Jerusalem into Judea, and that they were baptizing. Now here in chapter 4, verse 1, John picks up the historical narrative. So he says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." So as we've been studying John's Gospel together and following the story, Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem. You remember some of the events that transpired there. He drove the money changers out of the temple, and he had a confrontation with some of the leaders, and then he had that intimate conversation with Nicodemus. And then we read that he left Jerusalem and went into Judea, but now he's leaving Judea and he's heading back up to Galilee, but he's passing through, it says, Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Samaria was once the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was approximately 30 miles north of Jerusalem. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people, and they were generally looked down upon by the Jews. In 721 BC, the Assyrians had sacked the city of Samaria and that whole region there, the northern kingdom, and they had deported the majority of the population, leaving just a handful of Israelites in that region. Then what they did is they repopulated the area, bringing in a number of people from some of the other nations that they had conquered. And so these that they had repopulated the area with intermarried with the Israelites, and their descendants are the ones who became known as the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans, they believed in the God of Israel, but they had sort of a slanted and a distorted picture of God. They only accepted the books of Moses as being inspired. They rejected the rest of what we would call the Old Testament. They only accepted the books of Moses, and they put their own twist on those books of Moses. They believed that the place of worship was not Jerusalem, but the place of worship was Mount Gerizim in that area. And so in 400 BC, they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. But it was in 128 BC that the Jews destroyed that temple. And so there had been this ongoing hostility, this animosity that just existed there between these two different groups of people. But notice that it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now it's interesting that it wasn't absolutely necessary to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. It was certainly the shortest route, but it wasn't the only way there. And there were Jews, the Orthodox in particular, who would not pass through the region. And so if they had to go up to Galilee, they would have taken a different route. Although it would have been a longer route, they would have taken it just because they didn't want to go through the region. They would have been defiled in their thinking. But of course, Jesus doesn't have any of those hang-ups or any of those weird ideas about that. He has no animosity toward the Samaritans. And so he goes through that region, but he needed to go there for a specific reason. And we're going to see what that reason was. There was a person there that Jesus was going to have an encounter with, and that's what we read about as we pick up in verse 5. And so we're going to read from verse 5 on through verse 26, and then we'll come back and look at some of the key points. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." An amazing story of this encounter that Jesus has with this woman and this dialogue that they share together. It's interesting to note that this woman was the kind of woman that a religious Jew would not be talking to. She was a social outcast. Of course, from the Jewish standpoint, she was very much a social outcast because she was a Samaritan. That was the first strike against her. But the second strike against her was that she was a woman. The rabbis so despised women and so thought them incapable of receiving anything from the scriptures that they had declared better that the words of the law should be burned than delivered to women. That was the mentality of the rabbis at the time. They had a saying that each time a man prolongs conversation with a woman, he causes evil to himself and desists from the law, and in the end inherits Gehenna. So had Jesus been one of those stuffy Pharisee guys, he would never have for a moment stopped and had a conversation with this woman. But of course, as we've already mentioned, Jesus wasn't caught up in that. He wasn't in any way, shape, or form thinking in those terms. But she was indeed a social outcast, not only because of being a Samaritan and being a woman, but even among her own people, she was probably somewhat of an outcast. And that's the reason that she came to the well at this time of the day. You see, normally the women would come earlier in the day to draw water. And so many have speculated, and perhaps rightly so, that because of her reputation, there would have been a lot of gossip and a lot of disdain toward her. So she would have waited and come to the well at a time where she wouldn't experience those kinds of things. She certainly had failed miserably in her life, having been married 5 times at this point. So she was a social outcast. She was a failure in her personal life. She was an immoral woman. She was, at the time of this meeting with Jesus, no longer married, but now she was actually just living with a man. So she was a social outcast, but it's interesting that she was nominally religious. She had some sort of religious background, and she had some degree of understanding. And we see that as Jesus converses with her, she refers back to her people's religion and back to her understanding of that place where God ought to be worshiped and so on. So she was a social outcast. She was nominally religious. As you read through the story, it seems that she was also quite skeptical. And maybe even a bit sarcastic. Because as Jesus is speaking to her about the things that he would provide, her response is, "Where do you get this water?" And it was probably that sort of a tone. He's talking to her about this living water. Where do you get this? And are you greater than our father Jacob? And you know, it is so often the case that people who have been living a life of sin get to a point of sarcasm and skepticism, and just their whole outlook on everything is a very skeptical kind of an outlook. She was also, no doubt, empty and weary. That's an assumption, but I think it's a fair assumption based upon the life that she was living. She was a person who was empty, and again, I think it's a fair assumption. 5 marriages tells you something. Tells you that the woman was, there was some void in her life that she was seeking to fulfill, and her particular means of trying to fulfill it was through relationships. And so she had gone from one relationship to another, to another, to another. And she'd finally given up on marriage itself and just decided to live with this person. And so as we look at her, we see that she would have been empty and she would have been weary. But then we turn to Jesus and notice the things that Jesus says to her. The first thing he does is he requests from her a drink. Now, notice, immediately she's taken back by this. She says, "Why are you, a Jew, asking a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She evidently knew the Jewish perspective on Samaritans and women. And so she was shocked that Jesus would ask her anything, and specifically to ask her for a drink. But notice, the Lord says to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water." I think it's interesting that Jesus speaks to her about the gift of God. At this point, if you knew the gift of God. Oh, isn't it true when you think about people just in a general sense, because this woman, I think she's fairly typical of many. And when you think about the masses of people who are as this woman was, who are miserable, who are empty, who are skeptical. Oh, if they only knew about the gift of God. Don't you know that God has a gift to offer? Don't you know that He has something that He wants to impart to you? And so Jesus, He seizes this moment and He begins to speak to her about the gift of God. And He speaks of living water. Now, living water was a way the Jews would describe water that was flowing, like in a river or in a spring or a stream. And the interesting thing about living water is it was required for purification. Now, you know, in those days they would store their water. They would either have a well or they would have a cistern. And the well would be supplied generally by a spring. But the cistern would be just this gigantic, a big pool, really, that was hewn out of a rock that would collect water. But for purification, flowing water was necessary. So Jesus speaks of living water, and it probably had some hint toward the idea of purification, but Jesus is taking it deeper than that. And He's talking about living water as something that brings satisfaction not merely to your physical being, but it brings satisfaction beyond your physical being into the very depths of your soul. And so He actually gives a contrast between the living water and the water there in the well. He says in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." So this water, and I'm sure He made some sort of a gesture toward the well itself, this water, although at that moment referring to the physical water in the well, it has a reference beyond that. It's basically referring to anything and everything that people pursue in the hope of fulfillment. And what does Jesus say about it? He says, if you drink this, you will thirst again. See, all of the things that we go in pursuit of, they can only at best satisfy us temporarily. And quite often they don't even do that. Oh, we think that something's going to satisfy us. We think that, oh, if I could just get that thing, or if I could attain to that position, or if I could be with that person, or whatever we think. And we pursue it. And then finally, maybe we attain it. And we find the moment that we attain it that it did not do what we were thinking that it was going to do. We were thinking somehow that it was going to bring me total and complete satisfaction. Sometimes it doesn't bring any satisfaction at all. Sometimes it's very fleeting. It's just literally momentary. Sometimes it might bring something for a bit of a longer period. But in the end, ultimately, it is a temporary satisfaction. What are the things that people pursue, thinking that they're going to be satisfied? Well, people, of course, think that success in whatever chosen field or area, if I can just become successful, that is going to bring me satisfaction. But then, strangely enough, they attain an amount of success, and sometimes a great amount of success, and yet they find that there's still an emptiness. There's still a void there. Others pursue after riches, and they believe that if I could just be richer, if I just had more money, You know, Jesus said an interesting thing about riches. He used this term in describing riches. He said the deceitfulness of riches. That's the best way to understand riches. They're deceitful. They fool you. You see, riches have fooled so many people because so many people have had the mistaken notion that if I could just be rich, I would be happy. But there's that deception because people have become extremely wealthy in some cases and yet never attained to happiness. Some people are in pursuit of fame. And if I could only become famous. And the interesting thing is, it just doesn't seem that you can be famous enough. And once there's somebody else that's a little more famous, then you've gone from satisfaction and fulfillment into a state of depression. Some people are in pursuit of power. And they think that through gaining power, they're going to be satisfied. But all of these things and many others are represented under the heading of this water. If you drink of this water, Jesus said, you will thirst again. But then he spoke of the water that he would give, the living water, he says, that shall become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus says, essentially, whatever this world has to offer will leave you unsatisfied. It will not fulfill you. It will not meet that deepest need in your heart. It can't possibly do it. He that drinks this water will thirst again. But the person who drinks the water that I give, Jesus talks about the water that he's going to give, and it's going to become this dynamic element in a person's life. And just like a spring that gushes forth, and of course water and life are vitally connected to one another, aren't they? You know, one of the unique things about our planet is liquid water. Liquid water is absolutely essential for life. And you've seen that, of course, in observation. You see areas where they're well watered and they're lush and they're green and they're beautiful. And then you see areas that are not at all watered and they're dry and dusty and barren. And Jesus is talking about the water that he's going to give, which is representative of the Spirit of God. And he's promising that that is going to produce not only life for me, but it's going to spring forth and it's actually going to impact others as well. The life that Jesus gives is no tame and stagnant thing. But it's something dynamic. It's something that bursts forth. And as it bursts forth, it brings life to others. That's what Jesus said to this woman. Now, what was the obstacle? He's offering her this gift. This living water, as he calls it. And she says to him, finally, she says, where do I get it? At this point, she's interested. Now, I don't think she totally gets exactly what he's talking about, but whatever it is, it sounds good. And so now she says, where do I get it? And the answer of Jesus is very interesting. She says, where do I get this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw? And the answer of Jesus to her was this: go call your husband. Go call your husband and come here. The woman says, oh, that's not a problem. We don't need to bother with that. I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And now you're living with a man and you're not married to him. And suddenly this woman realizes that she's not talking to just any ordinary person. Suddenly she realizes this man is a prophet. Jesus put the finger on the issue in her life that would keep her back from that living water. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world and he came with the gift of God. He comes offering living water to every single person who's thirsty. But the hindrance to that living water is sin. And there's not that possibility of experiencing that water that he offers. While sin is there, sin has to be dealt with. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's going to deal with the sin in this woman's life so he can bring the blessing that he wants to bring to her. That's the obstacle. And that's the obstacle for people today. And think about it. Most of us, you know, you get to a point in life where you sort of figure it out that if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. It just seems to happen over and over again. And then perhaps you hear about the possibility of living water, this offer that Jesus Christ is making. But then you find out also that there are things that are going to have to change in your life. And the amazing thing to me is that some people at that point, they turn away from it. They say, oh, well, you know, if that's the case or, you know, if that's the cost, I'm not interested. I want to hold on to this thing. And it's so bizarre that people would do that. They're miserable. They're discontent. They're frustrated. Jesus says this is the solution to all that. But they're saying, oh, no, I can't because I've got this thing here, this sin. And I am amazed. I know numbers of people, myself personally, family members, people I love. Their lives are miserable. By their own admission, their lives are miserable. And in moments of truth, they'll talk about how miserable they are. And we tell them over and over again, Jesus is the answer. Jesus has living water that he'll give you. Oh, but no, I can't because I've got... And they've got some absurd, ridiculous thing that they're holding on to that's keeping them back. And here's the sad thing. It will keep you back. Because the living water can only flow when the obstacle of sin is dealt with and removed. And so Jesus puts the finger on the issue in this woman's life. The problem is sin. The remedy is, I want you to notice this, the remedy is not religion. But notice how the woman sort of retreats into religion. She's convicted. I think deep in her soul, she's all of a sudden there's that sting of conviction. And she says, she acknowledges, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. But then what does she do immediately? She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So immediately she sort of retreats into religion. And you can almost see in this that she's sort of making an excuse. The excuse that you hear a lot of people make today. Oh, well, there's so many religions and everything's so confusing. And this group is arguing with that group. And, you know, who knows what's true? Who knows what's right? And she more or less does that here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place that you ought to worship. So she sort of throws up this religious smokescreen. Maybe to try to divert the conversation in a different direction. But Jesus doesn't let it go in a different direction. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then he tells her very straightforwardly, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is. It has arrived when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, Jesus said, this is the answer. The answer is not religion. I can't tell you how many people I've met, and you have opportunities maybe to share a little bit with them, and a lot of times they will retreat into religion, and in some cases it will even sort of lead them to make a fresh commitment to their religious affiliation. I've seen that happen quite a few times with people. And because of a conversation or something, okay, they're going to go back to their church, or they're going to go back to their synagogue, or they're going to go back to their mosque, or whatever the case might be. That's not the solution. You see, the issue is a relationship with God. It's not about religion. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Samaritans were arguing that Mount Gerizim, that's the place. The Jews were insisting, no, Jerusalem is the place. They were right at that time. But Jesus tells them, actually, the time has arrived when it's not going to be in either place or any place. It's not about a specific geographical location. It's not about a shrine. It's not about a temple. It's not about a building made with hands. It's about worshiping God in the Spirit. Because God is Spirit. And those that worship Him, Jesus said, they must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what did He mean by in spirit and in truth? I think what He's talking about is the fact that we can only worship God in the Spirit. We have to worship Him in that realm of the Spirit. But in order to worship in the realm of the Spirit, our spirits have to be revived. Our spirits have to be brought back to life. You see, this is the problem with man. He was created spirit, soul, and body. But sin brought death to the spiritual aspect of man. So, in order for a man to truly worship God, to truly know God and experience God, he has to have his spirit resurrected. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was talking about the necessity of a spiritual birth. That dead spirit needs to be revived, needs to be brought back to life. And so those who worship God must worship Him in spirit, because God is spirit. They must worship Him in truth. Now here's something that people, and especially in our current generation, have a real difficult time with, but this is a reality. God is the one who lays down the means and the method by which He will be worshipped. It's not up to man. Now, for some strange reason, people these days think that they ought to make the rules in regard to God. For some strange reason, I guess it's just because of the incredible self-centeredness of people these days, they actually are offended by the fact that God would try to lay down some rules about how He's going to be worshipped or approached. That's utterly absurd when you think about it. But that's the reality. And it's inflexible. God doesn't bend in this area whatsoever. And Jesus made that clear right here to the Samaritan woman. They were worshipping at Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, you're wrong. Oh boy, today to tell somebody they're wrong, oh, that is the height of arrogance and the unpardonable sin. To tell somebody they're wrong about anything practically these days. But especially to have the audacity to tell somebody that their religion is wrong. Jesus said, your religion is wrong. You worship what you do not know. And of course, He then went on to say, we know what we worship. And He made it clear, salvation is of the Jews. What did He mean by that? The Messiah, the messianic promises were given to Israel, and the Savior of the world would arise from the Jewish nation. That's exactly what happened. And that's what He was describing at this point. But I want you to notice something that He says about God. Having said that, we must worship in spirit and in truth. In truth meaning according to God's standard, according to what God has declared about how he will be approached. But he says an interesting thing. He says that God is spirit, and that he is seeking worshipers. But I find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't speak of God only as God, which is more of a title. But notice with this Samaritan woman, he uses the term Father. That's pretty astounding. Because at this stage in history, God was acknowledged to be the father of the nation of Israel. But no Jew would ever take it upon themselves to refer to God as their father in a personal sense. Jesus was very unique in that. He spoke of my father. And of course, he told his followers that he was their father as well. But here he's talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to this woman whom the religious community would deem just completely outside of the pale of God's interest. And Jesus uses this term with her. He says, the Father. But he says, the Father is seeking worshipers. Now, here's the question. Why is God seeking worshipers? For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Think about that for a moment. God is seeking worshipers. He's seeking people to worship him. Why would he seek after that? Is God lonely? And so he needs, in order to fulfill that void in his being, he needs worshipers. Is God incomplete in some way? Is God insecure? Some people have accused God of being insecure. Kind of God is this, he needs people to worship him. Is he on a big ego trip or something? People say things like that. No, God's not lonely, he's not incomplete, and he's certainly not insecure. So why then is God seeking worshipers? God is seeking worshipers because God is love. And love by its very nature must share. You see, man was created to worship. That is why we exist. And even though the majority of people reject God, the true God, the God of the Bible, you can see in man in general, you see the bent toward worship. We worship all different kinds of things. We worship ideologies. We worship things, material things. We worship other people. We have heroes. We have celebrities. We have idols. This is unique with man. You don't find this in any other area of biological life. There's no worship going on in the animal kingdom. There's no worship going on in that other realm of life. But in the realm of man, you see, man is by nature a worshiper. Man must worship something. But here's the problem. Man becomes like whatever it is he worships. And because he's bent toward worship, and generally speaking, worships the wrong thing, through his worship, he becomes corrupted. And God, knowing that man was created to worship, and man was created for worship, he goes in pursuit of man so that man can do the right thing. He can do the very thing that he was created to do and thus have fulfillment in life. So God's seeking of worshipers is not for his benefit. It's not because he's lonely or incomplete or insecure. God seeks worshipers for the benefit of the worshiper. He comes after us because he knows this is what we were created for. We don't realize it. We're not smart enough. We're stupid. And we go in the wrong direction and we worship all the wrong things and we end up living lives of misery, and we ultimately destroy ourselves. But God is love, and he's not going to allow that totally or completely. And so he seeks for worshipers. It is not, as is so often thought, man seeking God, but rather God seeks out man. That right there is a distinction between biblical Christian revelation and every other religion on the planet. I don't care what you call it. That is a distinction right there. In every other religion in the world, you have man seeking God, man on a quest for God, man trying to find out God, who he is, what he's like, how he's worshiped and pleased. But in the biblical revelation, you have God seeking man. It is not the thirsty seeking water, but water seeking the thirsty. It is not the hungry seeking bread, but bread seeking the hungry. It is not the sad seeking joy, but joy seeking the sad. It is not emptiness seeking fulfillment, but rather fullness seeking emptiness. Isn't that amazing? You see, it's God. He's the seeker. And Jesus is exemplifying that very thing in this story because he needed to go through Samaria. He didn't actually need to go through it. He could have gone a different way into Galilee. But he needed to go there. Why? Because here was this woman. And she had been married 5 times, and those marriages had failed. And now she was living with this man, and she was cynical, and she was sarcastic, and she was empty, and she was weary. And Jesus knew that she would be at that well at that time of the day. And he was embodying the truth that he was teaching to her, that the Father is seeking worshipers. In closing, the thing that I want to highlight is Christ gracious willingness to reveal himself to sinners. Jesus concludes his conversation with this woman by telling her openly and unreservedly that he is the Messiah. He did not tell that to many people. And maybe you remember on several occasions in the gospel when it's suggested by others that he is the Messiah, he tones that down. But to this woman, this Samaritan woman, he tells her straight out. She says, I know the Messiah is going to come. He's going to tell us everything. He said, I who speak to you, I am. You know, that's literally what he said. If you look in your Bible here at the 26th verse, you'll notice that he is in italics, which means it was inserted by the translators to help us just in reading it. But Jesus did not say, I am he. He actually literally said, I who speak to you, I am. I am. That's the name of God. That's how God revealed himself to Israel. I am. I am what? That's the question. I am whatever you need. I'm that living water to quench your thirst. I'm that bread that came down from heaven so you'll never hunger. I'm that light so you will not have to walk in darkness. I am that shepherd to guide you through life. I am the resurrection and the life. All of those things are implied in that claim of Jesus, I am. Nowhere in all the Gospels do we find the Lord making such a full avowal of his nature and office as he does here. And let it be forever remembered that it was not made to learn scribes or moral Pharisees, but to one who up until that day, that hour, that moment, had been an ignorant, thoughtless, immoral person. Isn't that amazing? That's who Jesus revealed his true identity to. To this woman, who up until just a few moments ago was completely ignorant and apparently thoughtless and totally immoral, and Jesus is revealing himself to her. He's disclosing to her something that he withheld from others. He said, I who speak to you, I am. I am the Messiah. And you know, here's the thing. This is the astounding thing. That same Jesus Christ is living this moment. He resurrected from the dead 2,000 years ago. We'll celebrate that tomorrow morning. And what he said to that woman there, then, he's saying to anybody who will listen to him today. He's saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. That offer is being extended today to anyone who's thirsty, to anyone who's ready to receive it. And in that, Jesus Christ is offering to us a relationship with God, where God comes into our lives. And you know, it's not, we say this a lot, but it's not religion. Religion is stuffy, it's stale, it's stagnant, it's burdensome, it's boring. That's what religion is. We're talking about a relationship. We're talking about life. You know, let's say you go on vacation and you're going to go to your favorite area where there's a, you know, there's a lake. And when you arrive, you find that the level of the lake is really, really low because there hasn't been any rain. And not only is the level of the lake low, but because it's so low, it's become stagnant. And there you are, you pull up and you look at the lake and it's all infested with mosquitoes and all of this kind of stuff. And it's just, there it is, stagnant. You know, what are you going to do? Oh, don't worry about it. Let's just jump in anyway. It'll be okay. No, you're going to go, oh, this, what is this? Let's get out of here. And somebody says, hey, I know where there's a river. I know where there's this great stream. We can get the inner tubes. We can float down that stream. Oh, it's going to be great. You're going to opt for that in a heartbeat. That's what we're talking about here. Religion is a stagnant pool, infested with all kinds of foul things. Jesus Christ is offering life. It's a river flowing torrent gushing. It's fresh, beautiful, pure water. It's life. And wherever it goes, over and over again, the Lord, in His Word, He reveals Himself and illustrates Himself through this idea of flowing water. He says through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, Israel has committed a great sin. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold any water. They've traded the flowing water for the stagnant pond. And Jesus, that's what He's offering to people. Not religion. He's offering a relationship. A dynamic relationship. Not something tame and stagnant. But something vibrant and flowing, something that is there consistently rising up within to keep that freshness and that lusciousness in your own life, but flowing out from your life to touch the lives of others as well. And who's He offering that to? He's offering it to any ignorant, thoughtless, immoral person around that'll take it. He's no respecter of persons. He offers it to all people without exception. Oh, let's not miss it. God, help us to lay hold of that gift that He offers. Lord, we thank You for this story because it reminds us of how You love us and how You long to share Your love with us. And how we thank You, Lord, that Your salvation is for sinners. We are indeed sinners. We thank You that You removed the barrier of sin through Your death on the cross and Your resurrection. And Lord, we pray tonight for that living water to gush forth and to flow from within us and to touch others around us. And Lord, we also pray tonight if there's a single person here that has yet to receive the gift of God, the living water, oh Lord, help them to call out to You. Lord, You've told us in Your Word that salvation is free for the asking. And so we pray that You would help them to call out to You, to ask You to come into their life and to give them that living water. And Lord, if there's sin that's in the way, like this woman with the five husbands and living with the man, Lord, help them to turn away from that sin so that Your free gift would not be blocked or hindered. So work, Lord, in hearts, we pray. And Lord, we thank You that we are just reminded once again of Your great victory over death. And we rejoice that we can celebrate that together. We praise You, Jesus. We thank You that You came to reveal the Father who is seeking worshipers, not for His benefit, but for the benefit of each of us. We thank You, we bless You, we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.